Love it. Thanks, Chad. Man, it's good to see Chad again. Chad and I led in Region together 3 years, 4 years ago, so it's just fun to get to. And really good to get to be with all of you tonight. I've heard so much about this ministry and what God's doing in you and through you all, and so it's fun to get to sit shoulder to shoulder with you all tonight and to get to just share with you all just some of the things God's been teaching me and how he's grown me. My name's Jeff Parker. I'm the pastoral care director at the Plano campus. Been on staff for about 3 or 4 years now there, and it's been a gift. And some of you know my story. I'm going to get to my story here in a second, but I'm going to figure out if this is a safe place and start with a different part of my story, which is just a famous regret that we still laugh about in my house. This was probably, I don't know, maybe 12 or 13 years ago. Some friends and I were going to go to the Ranger game. And we were going on a budget, and so we were investigating the all-you-can-eat seats out in right field. I don't know if they still do the all-you-can-eat seats out there, but they did then. Back in 2002, 2003, it was $15. It got you a seat. Into the game, and all the hot dogs you could want, all the nachos, all the popcorn, all the peanuts. I'm telling you, it's a great deal, right? And all the soda you could drink. It was a phenomenal plan, right? And so we were about to book tickets when we realized if we just waited 2 more weeks, there was a doubleheader coming into town. And for $15, you got both games and 8 hours of access to ballpark buffet. You see where this is going, don't you? I didn't. My friends and I thought we were making a steal. Even as like we're booking the tickets, we're like, there's no way the Texas Rangers are going to allow us to do this. But we book the tickets. We show up. They open up the buffet line about an hour and a half before the doubleheader. And we're high-fiving people in the buffet line. Like we are ripping off the Rangers. They might have to file for bankruptcy. I mean, so the game hasn't started yet, and we are just cycling through the buffet line like crazy. I mean, it's just hot dogs, nachos, bags of peanuts flying everywhere, soda refills, all sorts of stuff. I mean, it is not even first pitch, and I start to feel it, you know, and I'm kind of like, and you just kind of that first tinge of already regretting what I've done, and I'm kind of like, no time for that, got to shove that aside, and so the game starts, and every couple of innings, right back through the line, and more hot dogs. I mean, it is sickening at this point. We hit the end of game one, and I'm like looking for a place to stretch out, you know, so thankfully the Rangers weren't that good that year, and so I'm like in the upper deck, just stretching out over 3 or 4 seats, just already regretting my life and my decisions that brought me to this moment. And game two starts. I'm sweating. It's hot, you know, at the ballpark, but I'm not sweating because of the heat. It's, you know, what the food's doing to me. But I'm like, man, if I don't get back up, I'm going to waste the second game. I'm going to waste 3 more hours in the ballpark buffet. And so I stand up. I'm dizzy at this point. You'll be glad to know I made it back to the buffet line. I got 2 hot dogs. I mean, why I got 2 hot dogs at this point? It's just arrogance at what I think my body can handle. Got a little nachos, refilled the soda cup. I get back to my seat. I'm about to end the story, by the way. And I get about halfway through that hot dog. And let's just put it this way. I'd taken an afternoon off of work to enjoy this Ranger baseball game. It would cost me 4 more days from work. Just as I was recovering. And man, I had significant regret of all the times I'd lapped through the buffet line. And I had all the warning signs. I even felt that moment of, what are you doing? Stop doing this. And yet I powered right through. And we all kind of laugh, right? Because you might have similar moments, right? You just kind of have these moments that you can identify with, and you just become almost legendary stories of sorts that you just go, that was silly. I can't believe I did that, but kind of laugh it off. But then we also have some other moments, right, where there's genuine regret, there's genuine sorrow, and we bring it, and it's not as funny, and we kind of play it back through our mind about, man, what could I have done differently? How could I have changed how I approached that situation? And as the region director up at Plano, I get to see people every night that walk in with genuine sorrow, that walk in with sorrow and regret for something that has happened in their life, something that is happening in their life or has happened to them. And I get to walk with them. And so for the last 3 years, I've just walked with people that start in a very similar place where there's sorrow, regret, there's a lot of times tears in their eyes. And then one of 2 things happens to them over the course of a year. 2 Corinthians 7:10 just says that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance, and it leads to salvation. It leads to life. And I get to watch people for a year just get after what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ. And they walk this road of repentance in such a way that a year later, it's like you can barely recognize them from the first night in. And then they leave region in a place where they're ready to do whatever God would have them do next. And it's an encouragement to watch. And with the other group, it's the second half of 2 Corinthians 7:10. They start in this sorrowful place, and it's like nothing changes. And in some cases, it gets worse. And that verse ends with, and there's a sorrow that is according to the world, and it leads to death. And I watch them go this direction. And I just have watched it for 3 years now. And I've just, I've taken notes just watching it going, what's the difference? Why does this group go this direction? And why does this group go that direction? And I just want to share what I've learned tonight as I've just watched. What's the difference between a repentant heart and what's the difference between a regretful heart? Matthew 3:8, this is when John the Baptist is kind of coming in, and this is the, hey, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. He goes on to say in verse 8, hey, people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As if to say, hey, repentance bears fruit. It gets evidence to itself. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. What are some of the evidences of repentance, and what does that look like? And in order to do that, I want to look at Psalm 51 tonight, and we're going to investigate the life of King David. Not shepherd boy David, but King David, and specifically King David after his affair with Bathsheba. Even if you're kind of reading the header underneath probably your Bible in Psalm 51, it just talks about this is after the prophet Nathan comes to speak. And just as this, that first little reminder, even before we jump in, that man, repentant hearts listen to godly counsel. They listen to godly rebuke. And thankfully, David had someone like Nathan in his life that was willing to rebuke him and correct him. And because he had men around him, David was able to walk in such a way that his repentance becomes an encouragement to us. And so I'm going to just pick up here in Psalm 51, verse 1. It says this, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And even as we kind of work through this psalm tonight, I want you to hear desperation in David's voice. This is not just kind of a generic psalm. This is one where he's pleading passionate with the Lord, like, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. We know David, after his affair with Bathsheba, that just according to Old Testament law, he was worthy of death. Back in Old Testament days, an affair was punishable by death. In order to cover up that affair, we know from just 2 Samuel 11 that he goes on to have Uriah murdered. And again, by Old Testament law, murder was punishable by death. David knows he is worthy of a double death here. And so he is pleading to the mercy of God that he would just spare him. And David is remembering his pain in this moment. Just the first thing tonight, regretful hearts waste their pain. Repentant hearts remember their pain. Regretful hearts waste their pain. That's my story for most of my life. I became a believer when I was in high school, and yet didn't live like that for most of my high school days, and I built up some regrets during that time. I took them to college where I added to it. I had this regret, I had this sorrow, I had these tears, and yet I didn't let God use them. It was a worldly sorrow, and it produced further death in my life. And by the time I turned 30, I had so many regrets in my life that I just was like, you know what, I'm going to escape to the world that I like to escape to when I'm not following the Lord, when I'm not letting him deal with my sorrow in a healthy way, and that's the world of gambling. And I began to dive into that world in such a way that nobody in my life knew anything. We're still yet, this is 2008 at this point, I began to steal money from my company in order to fund that behavior. And what started out as a few hundred dollars in 2008 became a few thousand dollars in 2010, 2011. By the end of 2014, it was six figures worth of stolen funds. And there was much sorrow in my life. And not just for where it ended, it was even where it began. There was sorrow. The moment I stole even $100, $200, sorrow entered my life. But I wasted the pain. It was a worldly sorrow, and it just produced further and further death in my life. It led me to greater degrees of sin. And I wasted all of that pain. By the grace of God, he brought me to a place of confession in January of 2015. And I remember sitting in front of my wife just sharing. She didn't know anything. And I remember sharing with her just all the things that I had done and the tears in her eyes, man. And I literally journaled it down. Don't forget that. That night I went and shared with my friend. One of my best friends that I was stealing money from. And I remember the pain in his eyes that night as I just shared all the things that I'd been doing over the last 7 years. And I remember it. I journaled about that moment. The next day I went before my company. And I remember their eyes. And I remember just the what's next? What does this mean? And just all of the questions and all the pain and just what it looks like for them to be let down by one of their leaders. And I remembered it and I just was like, Lord, never again. Not that I've lived perfectly since then, but Lord, never again may I be in such a place that I've got to confess 7 years of sin to people. And so, Lord, help me to confess with short accounts. Regretful hearts waste their pain. Repentant hearts remember their pain. David remembered his pain well. And he let his pain work for him, and especially in a way that benefits us. He goes on in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Wash me thoroughly, he pleads. Regretful hearts live in half-truths and partial confessions. Repentant hearts fully confess so that they may be fully cleansed. To a regretful heart, a 98% confession is way more than enough. And to the truly repentant heart, only 100.00% confession will do because they desire to be fully cleansed. They desire that to get it all out in front of their friends so that they might then have them pray for them, that they might be prayed for in such a way that it produces healing in our life. It's the James 5:16 formula. And so they confess fully. I can't tell you how many times that I've walked with people that as they're sharing their junk with me, I'm listening. At some level of they're ready to confess a little bit. They've been exposed maybe, or it's been brought into the light. And I listen to them, and I thank them for just sharing. And then I just always ask, is that everything? Don't let the 1%, the 2%, the 0.5% become the next 100%. Is that everything? And a lot of times they'll look at me and say, yeah, that's everything. And then sure enough, sometimes a week later, sometimes a month later, it's sometimes even been a year later, they've kind of called me back up and just said, hey, it wasn't everything. And it's produced further destruction in their life, in their relationships, cost them jobs at different parts, because progressive confession has devastating consequences. And so confess 100%. If you're in the midst of a progressive confession, man, tonight's the night. Get it in the light. Progressive confession has devastating consequences, but unconfessed sin has deadly consequences. Repentant hearts know that, and so they fully confess so that they may be fully cleansed. Always asking yourself, is there anything else, Lord, that I need to get in front of other people? Verses 5, verses 6, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the heart and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. And in verse 10, David, just the first part, David just goes on, man, create in me a clean heart, O God. Regretful hearts want to modify their behavior. Repentant hearts let God work on their character. One of the ways that I tell my story sometimes is that when I started at my company, we were a small little company, weren't bringing in a whole lot of money. It was just me and my buddy. And my character was probably about right here. And what was required of my character was right here. But over time, over the next decade or so, we went from just me and him to a team of about 20 or 25 people. And my responsibilities went up. We went from one division to four divisions. It kept ticking up. We weren't just bringing in a little bit of money, but there was now some significant money to steward. And meanwhile, my character stayed right here. I tried to modify my behavior. And eventually my job took me to a place where my character couldn't sustain me. And so the day I confessed, I just remember sitting in front of the Lord, just going, man, create in me a clean heart. Wash me thoroughly. You desire truth in the innermost being. And so, Lord, will you produce character in me that I cannot produce in myself? I just remember asking, as with everything reset, I just remember going, Lord, will you build my character to such a degree that it doesn't matter where you place me someday, that my character can sustain me wherever you're on. And that's the prayer for all of us, right? Is that our character would be at such a place that God could place us wherever he wants to, and we'll be able to honor him in everything that we do. And so regretful hearts just try to modify their behavior. They bounce from sin to sin. They bounce from relationship to relationship, just going, all right, I'll stop doing this. But they don't let God work on their character, so they replace this sin with a different sin, or they replace this bad relationship with another bad relationship. Repentant hearts ask God to work on their character. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Regretful hearts hate when sin is finally exposed. Repentant hearts hate when sin is first planted. They hate when that there's something that might possibly be about to defile them. They hate the ill-spoken word, lest it turned into a full-blown anger struggle that they can't control. They hate the ill-advised glance, lest it turn into a lustful addiction. And so they get to work at the seed level. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan pastor, in his book, Mortification of Sin, I love what he says. He basically says this. He says, if you aren't actively uprooting sin in your life today, then you better know that sin has already deeply rooted itself in you. That if you aren't actively getting your sin in the light, confessing it at the seed level and with other people, if you're not, as we sit in community groups, if you're not just going, hey, this is how I've been feeding my flesh and y'all need to know that, if you're not actively doing that, then sin is already deeply rooted in you. And so we've got to get work uprooting sin. Repentant hearts hate when sin first gets planted, and so they deal with it. They want to confess at this level so that they avoid the pain that comes. And so we keep short accounts. We don't just confess sin from 7 years ago. We confess sin from 7 days ago. We confess sin from 7 hours ago. And we get it all in the light. Verse 10. Back half of it, and just says, again, David's pleading with the Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Regretful hearts hope that time heals all wounds. Repentant hearts know that that equation is incomplete. The phrase, time heals all wounds, is it's a saying that's been attributed to Geoffrey Chaucer, Canterbury Tales, you know, your high school lit class that you may have tried to avoid. But I prefer the Groucho Marx witticism, the play on his words where he goes, no, time wounds all heals. We all have wounds. Time is sometimes an agent, and sometimes it's a part of the equation, but it's an incomplete component to producing wounds. Back in 2015, as I confessed, I walked through regeneration. And for those of you that know what regeneration, we just call it, it's recovery in Christ when life is broken. And I got to step four, and I just began working on my inventory. And as I was sharing with you, right, I had junk all the way back in high school. I had junk all the way back from college that I had never dealt with, sorrowful things. And one of the things that showed up on my inventory was a college professor that was a near and dear friend and supporter of me. And he just took me under his wing. My freshman year, he wasn't actually a teacher in any of my classes, but just kind of sought me out and just said, hey, come with me. Let me show you some of the ropes. Let me teach you how to kind of manage some of the things that are ahead of you. And he was, so just several times a semester, I was in his office. A couple years later, I was taking his classes, and he was helping me get just able to handle my accounting workload and just some of the stresses of college life, or things that we at least thought were stressful at the time. He helped me get my first interviews as I was trying to find work outside of school, and even was instrumental in helping me find my first job. And this guy was a near and dear friend.
my last semester at school, I missed some event that I thought was important enough to make a huge lie about, and some friends found me out. They're like, "Where were you? Where were you tonight?" And man, in a panic, I just was like, "Ah, my dad had a heart attack." Not a good lie. Word about my dad having a heart attack made it back to my professor. And have I mentioned to you that my professor and him were best friends? So I was busted. My teacher bought my dad flowers and sent all this stuff. And I mean, I am like I'm in it thick here. So I called my dad, drove home. Unfortunately, I was able to clean it up with my dad in such a way that my professor never found out. And yet I knew, right? And so my relationship with my professor was never the same. For the last 2 decades, literally for the last 20 years, I get to see him once or twice a year. And every time I'm like, good, I get to see Dr. And then I'm like, but he still doesn't know. And it limits, there's this barrier in our relationship. And so many times I wanted to get his advice on something. I wanted to get his counsel. I wanted to have a deep conversation with him. And there was this wound in our relationship. Time hadn't healed anything. As I was going through my inventory, his name popped up. And as it came time for amends, I went and visited my professor. And I told him everything that I just told y'all. And because my professor's kind of a funny guy, he goes, "Well, good. That means your dad didn't have a heart attack." I was like, "It's very true." And because he's a God-fearing man and because he loves in the way that God has loved him, he looks at me and he just goes, "Jeff, I forgive you. Be free. You've held on to this hurt for way too long. Be free." And healing ointment finally entered the wound. Not because of time, but because finally I had a steadfast spirit ready to do the work that God was calling me to do, ready to go seek forgiveness, ready to go make amends with people I'd hurt. That's what heals wounds. Repentant hearts know that time may be a part of the factor, but it's an incomplete part of the equation. It takes all sorts of things, even with my friend that I stole money from. Right? We committed to one another that we were going to walk the road of forgiveness. And as I walked through regeneration, I logged and I figured out how much did I actually steal from him? How have I specifically wounded him? And a year into it, I sat down with him and I looked him in the eyes and I just went through all the ways that I thought I had wounded him. And I just said, "Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me?" And though the relationship looks different, I don't work with him anymore right now, but we get together all the time. And there's been healing in that relationship. Because of a steadfast spirit, and repentant hearts know that it takes a steadfast spirit to heal wounds. Regretful hearts often ask, "Isn't enough enough? Haven't I paid my penance?" And repentant hearts go, "If there's still something broken in a relationship, hey, will you remind me again how I've wounded you?" And then you just listen without qualification. You just listen so that you might know how you've hurt somebody. Verses 12 and 13, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain with me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." I love these verses. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain within me a willing spirit. Then I will go teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." Some of you might know, are familiar with the name Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was Ivy League educated man who rose to political prominence in the 60s and 70s, eventually would gain the ear of one of the most powerful people in Washington, D.C., who would become president, Richard Nixon. Chuck Colson was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man, kind of in a blind adherence to what that administration was up to. Chuck Colson was willing to do whatever that administration wanted him to do. And as most of you guys know, you're aware of, right, he was intimately familiar with in a deep part of the execution of the Watergate scandal. And so when that scandal got exposed, Chuck Colson's fingerprints were all over it. About the time that the Watergate scandal broke, somebody engaged Chuck Colson with the gospel. and shared C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, with him, and it changed Chuck Colson's trajectory. And in what was a pretty public conversion at the time, Chuck Colson professed faith in Christ. And he wouldn't have been the first to claim Christ out of convenience, nor would someone like him be the last. But again, repentance bears fruit. And so too would Chuck Colson's faith. Even as Chuck Colson was preparing to take a plea deal for some of his behavior, as he was reading the plea deal, he goes, "I'm not guilty of those things." And yet his lawyer was pressuring him to sign it, going, "Hey, Chuck, this is your way to avoid jail time." And Chuck goes, this isn't what I'm guilty of. I'm actually guilty of this stuff over here." And so Chuck Colson rejected the plea deal here, confessed to these crimes, which did land him in jail. And you would think someone like Chuck Colson, Ivy League educated, politically prominent, wielding all sorts of power at some point in his life, would want to try to forget his time in jail. Instead, during his time in jail, he noticed that, man, prisons in America are some of the darkest places in all of the land. And he goes, "Man, why isn't the gospel here?" And so he vowed when he got out of prison that he was going to take the gospel back to prisons. And so when he got out of prison, he did exactly that. Chuck Colson's known for a ton of things, but maybe the thing he's most notably known for is prison fellowship ministry that has been active in prison, sharing the gospel for the last 45 years. Thousands and thousands of prisoners spiritually set free, so that when they are released physically from jail, they're ready to make a difference in society. They're ready to contribute, contributing members in churches, pastors, all because Chuck Colson didn't hide his scars. So don't hide your scars. Regretful hearts hide their past from others. Repentant hearts let God use their past for the benefit of others. And so, do your friends know your story? Do your colleagues know your story? Don't hide that stuff. Your brokenness, that doesn't make you less valuable to Christ. Your brokenness is what makes you valuable to Christ, because it tells a story. Because it shows a picture of what Christ can do with repentant hearts, how he can restore and redeem and resurrect them in such a way that others start to go, "Huh, maybe that can happen to me." Don't hide your scars. Verses 15 and 16, or 16 and 17, says this: "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Regretful hearts hope that grace is cheap. Repentant hearts know that grace is costly. Let me explain that a little bit. A lot of people, as they're trying to figure out my story, they just go, "Hey, why'd you confess? Were you about to get caught?" And I just was like, "No, I wasn't about to get caught." They're like, "What was it?" And the honest answer is, man, it was 1,000 things. I mean, it was 1,000 things that God used to stir me to repentance. A lot of it's just stories that are present in this room of just how God had redeemed other people here that I've got to watch play out. I just got that God's used that in my life. And I'll just kind of share some of that, and I'll just go, "Okay, no, seriously, what was it?" And I'm like, "No." And then just to kind of help them, I was like, "Are you asking me what the last thing God used to bring me to a place of confession?" And they're like, "Sure, why not?" And so I tell them, I was on an airplane, and I was wrestling with whether to confess or not, and still hadn't pulled the trigger. And I pulled out a device, and I opened it up, and I was reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. I'd never read it before. I'd probably had the book for 4 or 5 years. And in the first chapter, it says this. It says, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. Cheap grace ultimately hopes that nothing is required to be given in return. It's the preaching of forgiveness without preaching about repentance. And regretful hearts hope that grace is cheap and that nothing will be demanded from them." Now look, this isn't works-based salvation. We are... Grace is freely given to us, and yet it's costly. It's what we've just talked about the last couple of days, right? That Christ had to go to the cross for us. And that that while he was on the cross, that he had to absorb the full wrath of God on our behalf. I mean, there's nothing cheap about the cross. And so even though it's a free gift for us, it costs Christ everything. And so we live in a manner worthy of repentance, and we know that grace is costly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer goes on to write that costly grace is the hidden treasure in the field, and for the sake of it, a man will gladly do whatever he has to do to go and sell what he has to get it. And repentant hearts get after pursuing Christ, a free gift given to them, and yet they want to live in a manner worthy of it. They want the rest of their life to be a thank you note for the costly gift that was given to them. And so they get after bearing the fruit of repentance. And so how are you doing? I know in a message like this, it's easy to kind of look at the person to your left or to your right or somebody in your family and just go, they're struggling in that area, but how are you doing in those areas? I know that when I look at this, man, I look at these and I just go, man, there's three or four of these that I've got work to do in this area, and I want to bear the full fruit of repentance that's out there. I want to live in a manner worthy of the repentance granted to me. And so how are you doing in those areas? Let me close with this, and I'll pray that the night that Jesus was betrayed, there were two men that ran off into the dark. One we know is Judas. He sinned. He betrayed God. He ran off, and he felt remorse, right? And yet it was a worldly sorrow, filled with regret. And he gave up on life. He hung himself. The other guy that we know that ran off into the night was Peter. And just like Judas, he sinned. He betrayed Christ. He ran off into the night. And he felt deep remorse. And yet he handed his remorse over to God. And God began to produce a work of repentance in his life. And he didn't give up on his life. Instead, Peter gave his life away for the gospel. And began to live in a manner worthy of repentance. Because that's what repentant hearts do. And so, man, I'm so encouraged by you all tonight. And I just want all of us to just be reminded about what ground do we have to take in this area. And you may be the person that regret is what marks your life. And I'm just going, hey, tonight can be the night that we transfer regret and we start to move it over into the repentance department. And a year from now, as you begin to bear the fruit of repentance, your life can look entirely different. That's the hope of the gospel at the end of the day. The hope of the gospel meets us in our brokenness, saves us from it, and then begins to even make us more like Christ. That too is the gospel. And so let me pray that we'd be marked by that gospel. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we thank you for all the ways you've rescued us. We thank you for the ways that you paid the penalty of sin for us on the cross. And yet you love us so much that you don't want to just leave us in that moment, but you want us to make us more like your son, Jesus. So will you help us become repentant hearts? That even takes a work of you in us. And so will you help us yield to your spirit in us? If we don't have your spirit, if we are still living in regret, will you help us come to our senses and begin to take the steps that we need to do in order to live in a manner worthy of the gift you've given us, Lord. We need your help to do it. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. So, Lord, help us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel and in a manner worthy of our Savior. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.